all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he saith, Who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A sceptre of righteousness is the sceptre of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. And they all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Broadly speaking, there is a threefold division of the epistle to the Hebrews. And the threefold division is as follows, from chapter 1 to chapter 6, from chapter 7 to chapter 10, and from chapter 11 to chapter 13. The contents of these three sections are just this. From chapter 1 to 6, we have the comparison between what formerly was partial and is now complete. From chapter 7 to 10, we have the comparison between that which was formerly temporal and is now eternal. From chapter 11 to 13, the comparison is between what formerly was earthly and now is heavenly. We shall observe this in the course of our Bible readings. Three exhortations seem to sum up the teaching of the epistle as well. In Hebrews chapter 6, we have the exhortation, Let us go on. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on. Chapter 10, And having a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near. Chapter 13, Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us therefore go forth unto him without the gate. Let us go on is the idea of advancement. Let us draw near conveys the idea of approach. Let us go forth conveys the idea of association. Let us go forth unto him without the gate. Association with him in his present place of rejection. In the early chapters of the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapters 1, 2, and 3, the emphasis is upon God speaking. Divine persons speaking. In chapter 1, our attention is directed to God speaking. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past, hath in these last days spoken unto us. In chapter 1, God is speaking. In chapter 2, it is Jesus that is speaking. And we hear him say in verse 12, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I praise thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I am the children which God hath given me. Jesus is speaking. In the third chapter, it is the Holy Spirit that is speaking. And thus we read in verse 7 of chapter 3, Wherefore as the Holy Ghost saith, Today if you will hear his voice. And thus, in these early chapters of the Epistle to the Hebrews, the emphasis is upon divine persons speaking. Now, we ask ourselves this question this evening. What is the significance in divine persons speaking? My dear brethren, it is all important that divine persons should speak. For speaking is the means by which God displays his might. Speaking is the means by which God exercises his power. Merely by speaking, God displays his might. Merely by speaking, God exercises his power. Psalm 33, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth, for he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. Chapter 11 of the Epistle to the Hebrews in verse 3, by faith we understand that the worlds were made. How? By the word of God. Hebrews 1 verse 3, the Son of God is upholding all things. How? By the word, the spoken word of his power. The centurion knew the significance of this tremendous truth, that speaking is the means by which divine persons exercise their power. For said the centurion in Matthew chapter 8 to the Saviour, only say the word, and my servant shall be healed. Speaking is the means by which divine persons display their might and exercise their power. This is brought before us too in John chapter 5. Verily, verily, said the Saviour, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. They shall hear his voice, and they shall live. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in which all that are in their graves shall hear his voice. Did not our Saviour say when he was here, in John chapter 6, the words that I have spoken unto you are spirit and life. Thus, it is all important that God should have spoken. But let us remember, God need not have spoken. And had God not cared to speak, we should all have been left in our hopeless estate, utterly and eternally condemned. But praise God, in wondrous grace, he has spoken. In chapter 1, it is God that's speaking. And we're not surprised that when God speaks, it has all to do with his Son. And thus in chapter 1 we discover first of all that God speaks in his Son. Then we discover that God speaks to his Son. And thirdly, God speaks about his Son. When Jesus speaks in chapter 2, he speaks about his Father, as no doubt we shall see later. But here in chapter 1 God is speaking. And he speaks always with regard to his Son. First of all, verse 2, he tells us that he has spoken in his Son. And we shall observe that this involves a full revelation of God in one who is his equal, God speaking in Son. In verse 5, he speaks to his Son as a subject son. Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. In verse 8, he speaks to him as the eternal Son. Unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. In verse 10, he speaks to him as the Creator Son. And thou, Lord, in the beginning, hast laid the foundation of the earth, and so on. In verse 13, he speaks to him as the Victorious Son. Sit on my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And thus he speaks to his Son. But he speaks also about his Son. In verse 5, in relation to Bethlehem, his incarnation. In verse 6, in relation to Mount Olivet, his appearing. What has he said about his Son in relation to Bethlehem? Verse 5, thou art my... Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. speaking about his Son, he says, in regard to his coming into the world, I shall be to him for a father, and he shall be to me for a son. Verse 6, his coming into the world again, and again when he bringeth his first begotten Son into the world, he said, let all the angels of God worship him. He's speaking about his Son. Now we're going to think, to begin with, of God speaking in verse 1, and God speaking in verse 2. And we shall treat of these two verses in a similar way. We shall think of the time when he spake, those to whom he spake, the medium in whom he spake, and the manner in which he spake, analyzing these two verses in exactly the same way. In verse 1, we have God speaking in the past, God who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past. God speaking in time past. Now, why does the writer care to introduce God speaking in time past? He's endeavoring to establish, by comparison, the finality and the completeness of God speaking now in verse 2. Two words sum up verses 1 and 2. Verse 1 is the word past. In verse 2 it is the word last. Verse 1, God spake in time past. Verse 2, hath in these last days spoken unto us. What then was the time in verse 1? In time past. Mr. Darby's translation is, God spake formerly. The Revised Version translation is, God spake of old time. Thus in verse 1 it's God speaking of old time, and it is God speaking formerly. To whom did he speak? God spake in time past unto the fathers. Now what is the significance of God speaking to the fathers? Now, I want to make this very clear. As we study the scriptures, it is always necessary to understand any word in the light of its context. We shall never rightly interpret divine truth except we see this, that every word must be understood in the light of its context. Now here we have God speaking to the fathers. What is the significance here? God was not of all time speaking to the whole world. He was speaking to the fathers. But what is meant by his speaking to the fathers? Is this the same as we have in Romans chapter 9, where the apostle is speaking of the nation of Israel? And he says this, to whom pertaineth the fathers? That's the patriarchs, Abram, Isaac, and Jacob. That, of course, cannot be the significance here. It's not God speaking formerly merely to the fathers in the sense of the patriarchs. It is God speaking to the whole nation. As we have it in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where the apostle says, all our fathers were baptized unto Moses under the cloud and through the sea. There we have, therefore, the necessity of studying each word in the light of the context. It is not the patriarchs that are in view here, but God speaking of all time to the nation, and speaking here of the nation as the fathers, God speaking to the fathers. And then we have the medium in which God spake. God spake of all time unto the fathers by the prophets. The expression here is in the prophets. Three words, in the prophets, which simply means God spake by that medium, the prophets, and he spake in the sphere of the prophets of all times to the fathers. But if that's the medium, what was the manner? Well, so the writer, God spake at sundry times and in divers manners. Now, I've noted that many of you will notice that this word sundry and this word divers is exactly the same word. It is the same prefix in the Greek. And thus these two expressions might be rendered like this. God spake in many parts and in many manners. That would be an accurate translation. God spake in many parts and in many manners. Or if you will, God spake multi-partedly and multi-manneredly. Or if you will, God spake spake in diverse portions, and God spake in diverse manners. Now, what is the thought of God speaking multipartedly? God speaking in diverse portions. Why, the writer is simply telling us that when God spake of old time to the fathers in any one prophet, no one revelation was in itself complete. It was but a part revelation. He spake in many parts. No one revelation was complete. It was but a part. It has been likened to this. God was drawing the veil aside, fold by fold, part by part. God spake multipartedly. And he spake multimannerly. He spake in visions, in dreams, sometimes by means of oral communications. There then is the manner in which God spake of old times. But in verse 2 we have God speaking now. What is the time referred to in verse 2? Hath in these last days. What is the significance of the expression "these last days"? Both the Revised Version and Mr. Darby's translation render like this: at the end of these days. What days? The days referred to in verse 1, time past. The days just mentioned in the preceding verse. And thus the definition of the expression "at the end of these days" simply means this: God was speaking at the closing of one dispensation and the opening up of another dispensation. Is God speaking at the end of one dispensation as he's about to open up a new dispensation? But if that's the time, to whom is God speaking in verse 2? Hath in these last days spoken unto us. Who are meant by the us? If in verse 1 it's the fathers, in verse 2 it is the us. Us Christians. God speaking in these last days unto us Christians. And is that important to observe? Of course it is. If it is God speaking unto us, then obviously God's speaking was not confined to the earthly ministry of his Son. God is still speaking to us, to you and to me in his Son. Now there's to whom he speaks, us Christians. What is the medium in which God speaks? Our Authorized Version says, by his Son. But this demands a little bit of explanation. For the fact of the matter is that there is neither a definite article here nor a possessive pronoun. Now let me explain what I mean. It's not God speaking in the Son. There is no definite article. It's not God speaking in his Son. There is no possessive pronoun either. The statement is God speaking in Son. In verse 1, it was God speaking in the prophets. But in verse 2, it isn't God speaking in the Son, nor God speaking in his Son. It's God speaking in Son. What then does that mean? Oh, grasp it, my brethren and I. It simply means that God is speaking to us in one, in this character, in this relationship, God speaking in Son. Not merely speaking to us in the words of his Son, but speaking to us in the person of his Son. God speaking in Son. One in that particular character and one in that particular relationship. Now then, if that's the medium, what does this involve? This involves a consideration of the manner in which God is speaking. What is the manner? If God has spoken in Son, what the writer is emphasizing is this: the greatness of the person in whom God is speaking. There is finality in God speaking now. In fact, the great thought is this: if God speaks in Son, one in that character and one in that relationship, God is speaking in one equal with himself. Not one whit inferior to himself. And thus it is now finality. As Peter says in Acts chapter 10, to him gave all the prophets witness. With the word of the prophets in verse 1, and with God speaking in Son, verse 2. And thus divine revelation is complete. For God could speak in no greater. God has spoken in one, equal with himself. With the result, all past fragments are now complete, and all past methods are now concentrated. God is speaking in Son. And thus divine revelation is complete. There can be no addition. Now when I speak of divine revelation being complete, I mean this, as far as God is concerned, it is complete. As far as we are concerned, of course, it must continue to be progressive and gradual. But as far as God is concerned, he has spoken in one his equal. Thus divine revelation is complete. And having spoken of the Son in verse 2, the writer bursts forth in beautiful language as he would delight to tell us something more of the Son. Let me observe that he speaks first of all of the Son in relation to the future. Then he speaks of the Son in relation to the past. Then he speaks of the Son in relation to the present. And what has he to say with regard to the Son in relation to the future, in relation to the past, and in relation to the present? Well, says the writer, with regard to the future, it is going to witness the amazing wealth of God's Son. He is the appointed heir of all things. And the future is going to yet witness the amazing wealth of God's Son. As for the past has already witnessed the almighty power of God's Son, by whom also he made the worlds. As to the present, it witnesses his transcendent majesty. He has sat down at the right hand of the majesty in the heights. Brethren, that ought to thrill our souls tonight. The future will yet witness his amazing wealth as the appointed heir of all things. The past has witnessed his almighty power. He made all things. And the present witnesses transcendent majesty. He has sat himself down at the right hand of the majesty in the heights. Now we think of these three matters. We think of his future, first of all, to begin with. Verse 2. Whom he hath appointed heir of all things. We're not surprised, of course, that having spoken of the Son, the first thing that the writer should speak about is heirship. For the Epistle to the Romans and the Epistle to the Galatians remind us that sonship and heirship, they are connected. And now, this Son is the appointed heir of all things. But I should like to take a moment just to mention this. Many a son is an heir, but a very unworthy heir. He is an heir just because he is a son. But we're thinking of a son who is a worthy heir. Worthy of all the inheritance to which God has appointed him. Listen to the language of John chapter 3 verse 35. For the Father loveth the Son and has given all things into his hand. He is a worthy heir, for he is a son whom the Father loves, and the son whom the Father loves, into his hand the Father has given all things. Now the fact that he is an heir by divine appointment involves his humanity. All things belong to him as God. But the fact that he is an heir by divine appointment involves his humanity. Involves his being a subject son. But of course, there is by way of implication a reference to his deity. The fact that the subject son is the eternal son, for the simple reason that to have the ability, the capability to receive all things, he couldn't have been any less than God. But he is the appointed heir of all things. So So much then for his future. More could be said, as no doubt you would readily appreciate. We think now of his past, by whom also he made the worlds. The past has witnessed his almighty power. Of course, the word for worlds here is the word ages, which, as we shall see when we come to chapter 11, involves more than time. It involves the material universe. There couldn't be time without a material universe. But observe this little word also. It is very important. By whom also he made the worlds. Whom he hath appointed heir of all things. By whom also he made the worlds. What is the significance of this little word also? Brethren, the significance is just this. That the act of creation was additional and subsequent to his appointment to heirship. He was the appointed heir of all things before he made all things. I wonder if we could grasp that tonight. Whom God hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. My dear brethren, God's Son was the appointed heir of all things before, in fact, he made all things. Thus, Colossians chapter 1, the three words are most important to observe. In him, and through him, and for him were all things created. Why were they created? For him. Before their creation, he was the appointed heir. Revelation chapter 4, the 24 elders, they fall down and worship him. They cast their crowns before his throne, and their heard to say, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, honour, power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure, they were and are created. A most important point to observe. By him the worlds were made. Now sometimes the question is asked, how is it that in certain scriptures creation is attributed to God? Whereas here, creation is attributed to the Son. Now there is an obvious reason for this. And the reason is given in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6. To us there is one God the Father, out of whom are all things, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things. And this is the divine pattern. One God the Father, out of whom are all things, as to their source, through whom are all things, as to their agency. Now we think of the Son in relation to the present. And thus we have those delightful words in verse 3, being, upholding, and set down, God's Son, in relation to the present. And we observe that in verse 3 the writer tells us what he is, what he does, and where he is. With regard to the first, what he is, who being the brightness of God's glory, the express image of his person, that's what he is. Who being the brightness of God's glory. You remember in Old Testament times, the divine presence was signified by a cloud of glory. But brethren, today it's not a cloud of glory. We know the Son who is the brightness of God's glory. But what is meant by the Son being the brightness or the effulgence of God's glory? We'd all agree with this. That the Son of God is that one person in the Godhead by whom the glory of deity is manifested. Paul puts it like this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. The glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, who being the effulgence of God's glory. Now you've heard it said over and over again that effulgence is not just resemblance. It involves equality. As theologians have there would put it, it's light from light. But what is the thought in this word glory? Glory is the collective expression of all the attributes of God. as the writer concerning God's Son, who being the outshining, the effulgence of God's glory. The express image of his person, the Revised Version says, the very image of his substance, Mr. Darby's translation, the expression of his substance or his essential being. Now this word substance, of course, is very interesting. In John chapter 4, the Lord Jesus said, God is spirit. But the fact that God is spirit does not mean that God doesn't have substance. For the writer speaks of God's substance. And what is the significance of this word substance? It relates to that which underlies. It is the real existence which gives character to what is displayed. And God's Son is the image. In him there are all the representative traits of the underlying substance of deity. Simply this. In God's Son, there is a visible representation of God's essential being. Then what he does, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he by himself purged our sins. With regard to God's Son, he is upholding all things by the word of his power. We must never think that the laws of nature are resident in nature itself. My dear brethren, we make a mistake if we think that the laws of nature are resident in nature itself. Let us always remember that the laws of nature relate to the word of his power. He is upholding all things. How? By the word of his power. And there is conveyed in the idea of upholding the thought of a pilot, a steersman. And God's Son is the steersmanship behind all things. And these planets up there move in their prescribed orbit without danger of accident or fear of collision. And he's the steersman. And how is he doing it? By the word of his power, not the logos of his power, but the rhema of his power, the spoken word of his power. Now I must hurry on. What he does, the steersman of all things, when he by himself purged our sins, the Revised Version says, when he did purification of sins, Mr. Darby says, having made the purification of sins. Now the verb here is reflexive. That means it's something that he has done for himself. He has for himself made purification for sins. Though it was done apart from us and without us, we come into the good of it. But that's not just the point here. It is something the Son has done without us and apart from us. Something is done in his own person and in his own work. Hence you'll notice the word our ought to be omitted, having made purification of sins. The idea is just this, for sins has caused defilement in himself and by himself he has made purification possible. Where sins had defiled, he has made purification possible. But let me remind you of what you've heard so often. It was far easier for the Son to create the worlds than to make purification. He created the worlds by the spoken word of his power. He made purification of sins by the sacrifice of himself. And then where he is, and here I have to sit down. It has to do with his sitting down. He has sat down at the right hand of the majesty in the heights. But let us observe, dear brethren, that this verb too is reflexive. And the idea is this. He has sat himself down. It is his own act here. He has sat himself down. At the end of the chapter, God says to him in verse 13, sit on my right hand. Thus in verse 13, he sits at God's right hand by divine assent. God says to him, sit there. But in verse 3, he sits at the right hand of the Majesty in the heights by divine right. Brethren, this is important. And the context is this. It was by himself he made purification of sins. And by himself, in his own right, he has sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in the height. Where has he sat? Not on the throne of David. Not on the throne of his glory. Not on the great white throne. But the right hand of the Majesty. Brethren, there could be no higher place than this. The right hand of the Majesty in the heights. The throne is his, and his by right. In the balance of the chapter that we cannot now speak of, there are 7 Old Testament quotations. And the writer in these 7 Old Testament quotations directs their attention to how that the Old Testament actually predicted all of these things. The future, the past, and the present of God's Son.